The title of this sermon this morning is Jesus Finally Reveals His True Identity. Jesus Finally Reveals His True Identity. Again, you can take some notes in the worship guide. We're in Mark chapter 14, and we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, just verse by verse. This is week what? What's it say on your worship guide? Week 71. So 71 weeks we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. We're almost finished. We're at the very end of the story of Jesus, the very end of his life. And so Lee and I, some of you know our story, some of you don't. We met whenever we were in college and at UL Lafayette, and we started to fall in love as she joined the same church as me, and we both served in the same youth ministry in Youngsville, and we started playing tennis together with a group of friends. And I played tennis just because she was playing tennis. I wasn't a tennis player, but I was following her. And so we slowly fell in love, but over the course of about a year. And the thing is, though, I didn't tell her how I felt. I didn't tell her what I was thinking. I dropped hints, and it might have been obvious to some people, but it wasn't obvious to her. And she didn't tell me how she felt either. But we were falling in love, and I didn't know at the time, but she already had fallen for me. She already had heard from God that we were supposed to get married like a year before I did. And so she was just kind of waiting for me to wake up. And anyway, so this whole period, we were just spending lots of time together and getting to know each other, and I was, you know, I liked her a lot, and she liked me, but we never really revealed our true feelings and what we were really thinking until the summer, the August, right before my final a year of school and college at UL. We went to this retreat, this college retreat with some other students from UL in Glorieta, New Mexico. So it's in the mountains, it's beautiful. And in Glorieta, there's this small prayer garden where you can get alone and spend time with the Lord or with a group of friends and just pray and read scripture together. And so one morning, I invited Lydia to go with me to the prayer garden for prayer. And again, it's pretty obvious here what I'm doing, but again, I'm just dropping hints. It's just a hint. I'm not openly revealing my feelings or my intentions. It's just, would you come have prayer with me? And of course, Lydia, she's always up for prayer. And so we went to the prayer garden, and we did. We had prayer. We read some scripture together. We talked about it. And then, and boys, men, don't copy. This is not romantic, but I said, Lydia, I think it's time for us to begin courting. Not a great line, but I said, Lydia, I think it's time for us to begin courting. May I have your permission to ask your father's permission for us to begin courting? And she said, please do. And so at that moment, it was one of the best moments of my life because we had all these emotions for each other that had been building. And by the time I finally asked her that, told her that, I was ready to marry the girl. We hadn't even started courting yet or dating, but I was ready, and she was too. But at that point, I finally revealed my feelings and my intentions, and she, just by saying, please did, she said it all. That's all I needed to know. Everything was now on the table. I finally knew for sure this girl was into me. It was one of the best moments of my life, and of course, we only dated for about 5 weeks, we're engaged 6 more months, and then we got married. And so it happened really quickly after that. We're going to experience something like that in the life of Jesus today, not in terms of romance, but we're going to experience Jesus finally revealing his true identity for the first time in the Gospel of Mark. So we're all the way near the end of Jesus' story. When you read the Gospel of Mark, it's very clear to the reader that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. It's very clear who he is, but not because Jesus makes it clear. All through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is dropping hints. He's implying things. Other people are calling him the Son of God. Other people are saying things about him, but Jesus is kind of, some scholars call it the silence motif. It's this theme throughout the Gospels, throughout the life of Jesus, where he's not being real open about his identity, and the main reason is because if he would have, the people would have either tried to force him to be king, a physical earthly king, or the Jewish leaders would have killed him right away. And so there's this silence motif going on. He's just hiding his identity until this passage. Mark 14, verses 53 through 72. It's early Friday morning, just to bring you up to speed where we are in the life of Jesus. That night, earlier that night, in the middle of the night is when Jesus got arrested. Judas showed up to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus was praying with his disciples. Judas had a mob with him, and Jesus was arrested right then and there. And scholars say this probably happened around April 3rd, AD 33, almost 2,000 years ago. Let's pick up in verse 33. So now we're on the actual day, Good Friday, of Christ's death. It says, they led Jesus away from the Garden of Gethsemane to the high priest and all the chief priests, the elders and the scribes convened. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the high priest's courtyard. He was sitting with the temple police, warming himself by the fire. And so they arrested Jesus, they took him from the Garden of Gethsemane, they took him to the high priest's home. Now the high priest, this is the high priest of Judaism, which is kind of like the Pope of Roman Catholicism. That's what you need to think in terms of. The high priest was the head of the entire Jewish nation in terms of their religion. And he was also the head of the Senate, or the Sanhedrin, which was this high Jewish council that met in Jerusalem. It consisted of 70 members plus the high priest, so 71 people. It was called the Senate of Israel. The Sanhedrin was just a word that means council. The high priest was the head of this. It was supposed to be a lifetime position, the high priest's position. But because Israel was under the control of which power? Roman power. The Romans were in control of Israel, and the Romans, for political reasons, would appoint new high priests at will. If they weren't pleased with the Jewish high priest, they just appoint a new one. And so Caiaphas was the high priest right now, so we're at Caiaphas's house. And this is where this mini sort of trial is happening. But it says that all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes were there. This is basically the entire Sanhedrin. This is a big group of people here who knew this was going down on this night, and they were there to convict Jesus of blasphemy. They wanted to find a reason to kill him. It's interesting, though, that it says that Peter, did you notice that, was following at a distance. It says in verse 54, Peter followed him at a distance. So when they first arrested Jesus, all of his disciples, including Peter, they ran and hid. They scattered. They deserted Jesus. Jesus, just as Christ had predicted. But Peter, he hung around. He was hiding, and he was following at a distance, at a safe and comfortable distance. And I thought, man, that's the way a lot of us tend to follow Jesus. We tend to follow Jesus at a safe and a comfortable distance. In other words, we like Jesus because, after all, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only Savior, and we believe in him. And so we want to follow him, but we don't want to get too close to where we have to change our lives. We don't want to get too close to where we have to make some sacrifices. We don't want to get so close to Jesus that we actually have to give some things up. We have to make some changes in our lives. That we might have to give our lives for Christ and for the gospel. We want to follow him, but at a safe distance. I like to say we're cool with Savior Jesus, but we don't really want to hang out with King Jesus, who controls our lives. But if you think that's Christianity, let me remind you, that's not true Christianity. If that's kind of the way your relationship is, where you believe in Jesus, but you're kind of following him at a safe and comfortable distance, that's not Christianity. You're not a Christian. I want to remind you of Jesus' words, his very, very challenging words in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 35. He says, if anyone wants to be my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. In other words, being a Christian means you give up, you die to your desires, your dreams, your goals, your plans, your feelings. You die to it all, and now you are completely in submission to Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We don't follow at a safe and a close distance. In fact, if you're a true Christian, you know that the safest place to be, really, is as close to Jesus as you can possibly get. So that's true Christianity. Now let's read on in verse 55. Jesus is at Caiaphas' house. He's on trial. It says the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, remember that's the whole council, 71 members, They were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they could find none. For many were giving false testimony against him, but the testimonies did not agree. Some stood up and were giving false testimony against him, stating, "We heard him say, 'I will demolish this sanctuary made by human hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made by hands.'" If their testimony did not agree on this. And so, as we read this, we find that the chief priests, they were not trying to decide or to determine here if Jesus needed to be put to death. They had already decided that they wanted to kill Jesus. In fact, you can all go all the way back to Mark chapter 3, verse 6. And it was at that point, after Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, that they started looking for a way to kill Jesus. All the way back in Mark chapter 3. They had already decided a long time ago that they wanted to get rid of Jesus. Why did they want to kill Jesus? Well, Jesus was not following their man-made rules and traditions. You remember? They accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath on all these different occasions and of breaking their rules. He wasn't really breaking God's law. They had created all of these man-made rules to help them keep the actual law. And Jesus didn't respect their rules. He didn't follow their rules. And many people were following Jesus. And so these religious leaders, they felt that Jesus was leading the whole nation of Israel away from God and away from them. So they decided, we've got to get rid of this guy. We've got to kill him. And so they were looking for a reason to kill him. They needed some kind of proof to accuse him of something worthy of death. And so they brought all these witnesses in. But all of these witnesses, their testimony contradicted each other. Jesus was perfect. He was innocent. That's why they couldn't find any reason to kill him. It says in verse 60, then the high priest stood up. It's like the high priest says, all right, I've had enough. He's going to shoot straight with Jesus now. He stood up before them all and questioned Jesus. Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer anything. Again, the high priest questioned him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Why is Jesus being silent, by the way? Did you notice that? Jesus continued to be silent. Verse 61, but he kept silent. Well, first of all, this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In the Old Testament, when it talked about the coming Messiah, it said that he would be silent. Isaiah 53:7. It says he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament messianic prophecy. But also, practically speaking, why isn't Jesus saying anything? Because Jesus isn't trying to talk himself out of this situation. Jesus is right where he wants to be. He knows this is God's will. This is God's plan. He has come. This is the whole reason Jesus came to earth. To die for our sins. So Jesus is exactly where he wants to be. He's not trying to back out of this situation. And it says the high priest questioned him one more time, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? That just means the Son of God. Jews, out of respect, did not like to say God's name. They were afraid to take God's name in vain. So they didn't say God's name. They tried not to. So the Son of the Blessed One means the Son of God. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One, the Son of God? And then finally in verse 62, Jesus reveals his identity. The first time in the Gospel of Mark, he finally shoots straight with us. And he's very, very open and clear. He says, I am, said Jesus. And all of you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. This is one of the most clearest and boldest statements of Jesus about his identity that we finally have in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus made two declarations, and he made two predictions. Let me go through them with you. Number one, take notes. The first declaration, Jesus declared that he was the Messiah. He said, I'm the Messiah. If you go back to the high priest's question, are you the Messiah? Jesus said what? I am. There's no getting around it. What's the Messiah? We've gone over this many times through the Gospel of Mark because it keeps coming up. But the word Messiah comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach, and the word Christ comes from the Greek word Christos. They mean the same thing. Christ comes from the Greek word Christos. Messiah comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach. They mean the same thing. Anointed one. And it refers to the kings of Israel. In the Old Testament, the kings of Israel were called God's anointed ones. And the Old Testament prophets foretold that one day a new anointed one, a new king of Israel is going to come. He's going to be a descendant of David, and he's going to deliver the nation of Israel from all of its enemies, and his kingdom will last forever, and he's going to usher the nation of Israel into an unprecedented period of peace and prosperity. And the ancient Jewish documents during the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew, between the Old and New Testament, there's 400 years of silence. There were some ancient Jewish documents that were written, the Apocrypha, you've heard of that, the Mishnah, the Dead Sea Scrolls. These documents started to refer to the coming anointed one as the Messiah. That's when he first started being labeled as the Messiah. And so by the time Jesus came along, all of Israel knew about the coming Messiah. They were waiting for the Messiah. They were under Roman rule. They were ready for the Messiah to come and deliver them. They were tired of being under Roman rule. And so Jesus, that's why they said, are you the Messiah? That's what they're talking about, the coming king. The Old Testament is filled with prophecies about the coming Messiah. And so now Jesus is declaring, that's me. I'm the Messiah that you've been waiting for, that the entire Old Testament points to. That's me. I'm the Messiah. In fact, in John 5:39, notice what Jesus says here. You pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, yet they testify about me. Jesus was talking to the Jewish religious leaders who were so devoted to the Old Testament. And Jesus said, you pore over them, you read them, you study them, you memorize them, you try to live your life by them because you think in the scriptures you'll find eternal life. But the entire scriptures, they're talking about me. The whole Old Testament, Jesus says, is talking about me. I'm the Messiah, the anointed one that the Old Testament spoke of. In fact, in this very verse, verse 62 in Mark 14, 62, Jesus made two references that we're going to look at in more detail. He said, on the one hand, he said, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Both of those are Old Testament messianic prophecies that the Jews in Jesus' day would have recognized, would have said, yeah, those passages are talking about the coming Messiah. And if so Jesus is using those verses to refer to himself. It's very clear what Jesus is saying. He's saying he's the Messiah. Number two, Jesus also declared not only that he's Messiah, but that he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. The high priest said, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus says, I am. I am. This is the first time, not only did Jesus boldly declare that he's the Messiah, but he also, the first time he clearly stated that he is the Son of God. Now, throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is revealed as the Son of God multiple times, but never by him. In Mark 1:1, the very first verse in the Gospel of Mark, it says, Mark tells us, the writer tells us that this is the story of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so Mark tells the reader from the very beginning that this is all about Jesus and he's the Messiah, the Son of God. But again, Jesus doesn't say it. Early on in Mark, in several places, Mark 1, Mark 3, Mark 5, demons, when Jesus encountered demon-possessed individuals, the demons speak through those individuals and declare, what do you want with us, Son of God, Son of the Most High? So the demons identified him as the Son of God. If you remember, at Jesus' baptism and at the Transfiguration, God the Father spoke and acknowledged that Jesus was the Son of God. One time in, Matthew 16:16, Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? They said, some people say John the Baptist, some people say Elijah. And Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And that's when Peter boldly declared, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So Peter declared that he's the Son of God. Again, Jesus, though, never comes out and says, I'm the Son of God. And the closest he comes is in Mark chapter 12. If you remember the parable that Jesus told about the vineyard owner who represents God, and the wicked tenant farmers. The vineyard owner leaves his vineyard in the care of these tenant farmers, and the vineyard owner goes away. And the tenant farmers represent the Jewish leaders who are in charge of the nation of Israel, the wicked tenant farmers. And they do not give the vineyard owner his share of the crop. And so finally, the vineyard owner sends his only son to come and to claim his share of the crop, but they kill his only son. And so Jesus implies here in this parable that God is the vineyard owner and that he is the vineyard owner's son. That's the closest he comes to boldly declaring that he's the Son of God. Until now, the chief priest says, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus finally says, "I am. I am." So what's the big deal with declaring that you're the Son of God? Well, by saying that Jesus was the Son of God, by claiming to be the Son of God, Jesus was claiming equality with God. He was claiming to be equal to God. He was claiming divinity. He was claiming to be God. And that was really the straw that broke the camel's back. That's how the Jews saw it. And I'll prove it to you in John 5:18. This was earlier in the life of Jesus. The Jews wanted to kill Jesus already at this point. And it says why. It tells us why they wanted to kill him. In John 5:18 it says, "This is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." When Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, or whenever he just referred to God as his Father, which Jesus often did in his teachings, the Jews knew what he was doing. He was saying that he's the Son of God, and that means he's claiming equality with God. He's claiming he's to be equal to God. You can't do that. And that is the ultimate sin, according to the Jews. That's blasphemy, the ultimate insult. And of course, this is what the New Testament teaches, that Jesus is God. Titus 2:13 says that Jesus is our great God and Savior. 2 Peter 1:1 calls Jesus our God and Savior. Romans 9:5 says that Jesus is God over all. The New Testament clearly teaches that Jesus is not just a man or a teacher or a prophet or a good person. He's God in the flesh. And then number three, let's go to number three. So Jesus made those two predictions. In verse 62, he said, "I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God." Now he makes two predictions as well. The first prediction, Jesus predicted that he would be given all authority and power in heaven and earth. All authority and power in heaven and on earth. So remember Jesus said, "And you will see, not only I am the Son of God, I am the Messiah, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power." Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110:1, the Old Testament, and this is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. It's quoted many times in the New Testament as a messianic prophecy. He's quoting that Old Testament prophecy. It says in Psalm 110:1, "This is my declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit in my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So King David was writing that prophecy. And the verse says that the Messiah will actually be David's Lord. So the prophecy is actually saying that the Messiah is going to be God. It says the Messiah is going to sit at God's right hand. What does that mean? Well, in ancient cultures, the king's right hand referred to his authority. And so if ever a king invited someone to come and sit at his right hand, the king was in effect giving that person all of his power and authority. And so when it says that God invited the Messiah to come and sit at his right hand, God is giving the Messiah all of his power and authority to rule. And that's what Jesus was telling these people in verse 62 of Mark 14. He said, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power." In other words, he was telling them, "And one day you're going to see me sitting on the throne in the place of all authority and all power. I'm going to one day be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you're going to see it." This is, of course, what the Bible says happened after Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven. Where is Jesus today? Where is Jesus today? Somebody says he's in my heart. No, Jesus is a man like me with a body. He's not in your heart. The Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, lives in your heart. Jesus is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father right now, in a place of all power and authority. Hebrews 1:3, it says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, after he died on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. 1 Peter 3:22. Now that he has gone into heaven, so that's where Jesus is, in heaven, he is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. Right before Jesus ascended into heaven, as he gave his disciples the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel, Matthew 28:18, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So Jesus was telling these Jewish leaders, he said, yes, I am the Messiah, the Son of God, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, the right hand of the power of God, in authority over heaven and earth, over all things. Now the question is this. Was Jesus mistaken in this prediction? Did the Jewish leaders actually see him sit down at the right hand of God? Did they actually see him sitting at God's right hand? Well, they will. They will. This prophecy has not yet been fulfilled for those guys. But the Bible says that when Jesus comes back, that he's going to be sitting on the throne, and that he will judge every person who has ever lived. So those very men who are sentencing Jesus to death in this story, when Jesus comes back, will have to stand before him and look at him on the throne in the place of all power and all authority. Not only that, but it says in Philippians 2:8 through 11, you probably know this, I'm not going to read it to you, but it says that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So one day, they will see Jesus sitting in the place of power. Number four, the second prediction that Jesus made was that he was coming back. Jesus predicted that he would come back. He predicted his return. He said, and you, all of you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. We just sang about that in that song. Christ has died. Christ is risen, and Christ is coming again. He's coming back. That's what Christians have always believed. When Jesus says, I'm coming on the clouds of heaven, or you see me coming on the clouds of heaven, he's using Old Testament messianic prophecy terminology that those Jewish leaders would have recognized and picked up on. He's actually quoted from Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. Listen to this. This is an Old Testament passage where Daniel, the prophet Daniel, is prophesying about the coming Messiah. Daniel wrote, I continued watching in the night visions, and I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given authority to rule and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. You know, every book in the New Testament talks about Christ's second coming. Every book in the New Testament points to his second coming. It's a huge theme throughout the Bible. We don't talk about it enough. Matthew 13:26, the first book in the New Testament. It says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. What about the book of Acts, right? Kind of in the middle of the New Testament. Acts 1:11 says, men of Galilee, this is right after Jesus ascended into heaven in the clouds and all of his followers are just looking up into heaven. He says, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who has been taken from us into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. Revelation 1:7, the last book in the Bible. It says, look, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, including those who pierced him. And all the families of the earth will mourn over him. This is certain. Amen. Now, here's an interesting question for you. Revelation 1:7 says that every eye will see Jesus when he comes back. Every eye will see him return. Now again, Jesus told the Jewish leaders this in Mark 14:62, and he said, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming on the clouds of heaven. Did they actually see Jesus come back? Because they're dead. So was Jesus wrong when he said, you will see me coming back? Was Jesus saying that he was going to come back in their lifetime? Well, no. The Bible says this in John 5:28-29. It says this. It says, don't be so surprised. Indeed, this is Jesus talking. the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. Those who have done good deeds are good will rise to experience eternal life, and those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment. So this says that when Jesus comes back, all the dead people, all the people who have died throughout history in their graves, they're going to hear his voice as he's coming back, and they're going to come to life. And Christians are going to go to eternal life, and unchristians, non-Christians, they're going to be judged and sent to the lake of fire. So that's how they're going to see Jesus when he comes back. They're in their graves, but they're going to hear his voice. And you say, how are dead people going to hear Jesus' voice when he comes back? Well, it's not going to be a whisper. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17 tells us a little bit more of what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a what? With a shout. With the archangel's voice, and with the what? With the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. When Jesus comes back, he's going to wake everybody up. We're all going to hear him. It's going to be so loud, the dead and their graves are going to rise. These men, these Jewish leaders who are sentencing Jesus to death, are going to hear the voice of God, and they're going to rise and rise to judgment. What's going to happen when Jesus comes back? Real quick, we're talking about the return of Christ. Well, there's different points of view. But I think very clearly the scripture says that when Christ comes back, he's going to bring with him all the Christians who have died in history and whose souls are in heaven. You know, when you die, your soul immediately wakes up to be with Jesus in heaven if you're a Christian. And so when Jesus comes back, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that he's going to bring all those souls of the saints with him as he's descending. And as he's descending, the whole world will see this, will see him descending, including all those who have died. Remember, they're going to wake up from their graves. And while Jesus is still descending in the air, it says, all the Christian souls, all the who are coming with him, they'll be transformed and given their glorified bodies. At the same time, it says, all those who have died, all those who are still alive on the earth as he's descending, if you're still alive when Jesus comes back, it says you will be caught up in the air with him as he's descending, and you will be given your new glorified body. But Jesus is not then going to whisk you away to heaven. No, it's like we're going to meet a king who is coming to town. And we're going to meet the king in the air. We're coming down, and then when Jesus gets to earth, he's going to sit on the throne. He's going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to defeat his enemies, and he's going to create the new heavens and the new earth. And that's going to be the end of all things. So I hope you're ready for when Jesus comes back. And so Jesus finally revealed his true identity. He finally revealed his true identity. Now, should we believe him? He says, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. Should we believe him? Well, did the Jewish leaders believe him? Verse 63, it says, then the high priest tore his robe and said, why do we still need witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. It says the high priest tore his robes. This was actually a judicial act. Whenever the high priest would tear his robe, it was a way of saying or expressing that no further testimony or witnesses are needed. There's no need for any more trial. It's very obvious this person is guilty. He tore his robe, and they all voted, let's kill him. They all sentenced Jesus to death. Jesus said, yes, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. And they rejected him outright. Should we reject him or should we believe him? Well, of course, you know what I'm going to say. We should believe him, but why? Before we close, real quick, the rest of Mark chapter 14 tells the story of Peter's denial. You remember when Jesus, that night, Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples, and he said, whenever I'm arrested, you're all going to desert me. And Peter said, no, not me. And Jesus said, listen, Peter, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me how many times? Three times. And that's exactly what happens now in this story. In verses 66, we don't have time to go through it, but in verses 66 through 72, Peter's out there in the courtyard, and different people begin to ask him, hey, aren't you a follower of Jesus the Nazarene? He was called Jesus the Nazarene because he was from Nazareth. town of Nazareth. Aren't you a follower of Jesus?" He said, "No." And he denied Christ three times. And then the rooster crowed a second time. And at that point, he remembered Christ's words. I think that this story is included in here. One of the reasons is because it's a reminder to Peter that Jesus' words come true. That if Jesus says something, you can believe it. And here we have, earlier in verse 62, Jesus says, "I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, I'm coming again to judge the living and the dead, I'm the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." How do we know we should believe him? There are two revelations in this story. Jesus reveals his identity, and Peter's denial reveals Christ's integrity, that he's trustworthy, that we can believe him. His words come true. And so my question for you as we close today is, if Jesus came back today, are you ready? Are you ready for that final judgment where Jesus sends the evil away, the wicked away, to eternal hell, and he sends the righteous away to eternal life? Are you ready to meet Jesus if he came back today? Well, how can you be ready for that meeting? You can be ready by accepting Jesus into your life. Jesus paid for your sins. He did everything necessary for your salvation. All you have to do is say, "Jesus, I believe in you. I believe you died for my sins. And I repent of my sins, and I give you my life." All you have to do is just put your trust in Jesus. Let me give you an opportunity to do that right now before we close. Why don't you bow your heads and close your eyes? And if you're not sure that you would go to heaven if you died today, if you're not sure that you're a Christian, if you're not sure that you've accepted Christ into your life, then why not do that right now? Why not say, "Jesus, I do believe that you're the Messiah, the Son of God, who died for my sins and rose again. And I invite you to come in my life and be my Savior and my Lord." Right now, in your own heart, now's the time in church to say, "Jesus, come in my life and save me. Come in my life and save me, Lord. Save me from my sins. Come be my Savior." Let me pray a prayer for you that you can repeat in your heart. If you want to invite Jesus to be your Savior, just repeat this prayer. "Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I want to turn from my sins and follow you. I believe that you died for my sins and rose again. And I accept you as my Savior. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. Give me new life. And help me to follow and obey you from this day forward." In your own words, again, just ask Jesus to come in your life and save you. With every head bowed, every eye closed, if you're asking Jesus to come in your life to save you right now, if you're accepting Christ as your Savior and Lord to become a Christian right now, then I just want to pray for you. Nobody's going to know what's going on in your heart except for me. When I count to three, I just want you to raise your hand so I can pray for you. Just briefly, just raise your hand and you can put it back down. Amen. 1, 2, 3. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Just raise your hand up so I can see if you haven't already raised it up. God bless you. God bless you. You're saying, "Jesus, come in my life and save me." It's not about what you do. It's not about how good you are. It's not about how well you follow the rules. What you're doing is putting all of your hope and trust and all of your faith that Jesus paid for your sins on the cross and he rose again. You're putting all of your trust and hope in Jesus. If somebody were to ask you, "Why would God let you into heaven?" It has nothing to do with me. I didn't do anything good. Jesus paid for my sins, and I believe in him. That's what you're doing right now. You're saying, "Jesus, I believe in you, and I want to be your follower." I pray for you. Father, for all those who have just raised their hands, acknowledging, Lord, their faith in you, for those who feel you tugging on their heart, Lord, we pray that you would help them to understand the gospel. We pray that you would help them put their faith in you. We pray that you would draw them close to you, help them grow and connect in the church. Lord, we thank you so much for this word this morning. We pray that you help us to keep growing in Christ, because you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, worthy of all of our affection, devotion, all of our time, all of our energy. It all belongs to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for coming today. This morning, when you leave, if you accepted Christ in your heart, check that off on your connection card and drop it in the offering box. And I would like to be praying for you and maybe send you some resources in the mail, but I would love to know what God's doing in your life. And hope to see y'all at the park. In a little while, we'll take a few minutes to take down this equipment. We'll meet y'all there this afternoon.